It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Well, Richie, it's just because I like to live on the edge. Hey, I am your host, Matthew Arnold. Welcome to Happy Hour, and I am a traditional Catholic. And I need to say that right at the top of the show because I want to talk a little bit about what that means. What is it to be a traditional Catholic? And in my definition, that doesn't necessarily mean somebody that goes exclusively to the traditional Latin Mass. Now, I am a Latin Mass Catholic. I take my family to a high mass every Sunday and Holy Day at a diocesan church here in Orange County, you know, in full communion with the local bishop and with the and with Rome. But you don't have to be a Latin Mass Catholic to be a traditional Catholic. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think that a traditional Catholic is someone who can say the act of faith and actually mean it. Oh my God, I firmly believe that thou art one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe that thy divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths that the Catholic Church teaches, because thou hast revealed them, who canst neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen. Catholicism makes sense, but I'm not Catholic because Catholicism makes sense. I'm Catholic because I was given the gift of faith to know, to believe firmly that Catholicism is true. I am a Catholic because I believe Catholicism is true. I'm a traditional Catholic because I try to conform my mind to reality, which was the definition of truth given by St. Thomas Aquinas. God can't deceive or be deceived. What does that mean? God can't lie or be wrong. He can't fool you on purpose, right? And he can't be fooled. And what does that mean for me? It means that I believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, for example, one example out of many of the doctrines of the church. I believe in that more firmly than I believe in the law of gravity. Because the law of gravity, at the end of the day, is a scientific theory of men. And the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is a truth revealed by God through his own mouth. Now, here's the question. This is why do I bring all this up? Does that make me a fundamentalist? If I'm a traditional Catholic, if I really believe, really believe with my heart, all the stuff that the Catholic Church teaches, right? Everything in the Baltimore Catechism, everything in the Roman Catechism, I believe all those things to be actually true. Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Okay? I believe that the Bible is true. That it is inspired and that it is without error. Okay? So does that make me a fundamentalist? And there are those in the church who would say yes. I was reading an article from the 12th of February by Dr. Peter Kwasniewski, who I often quote on the program. And he wrote an article. It doesn't have a very snappy title. It's called Why Catholicism is Necessarily Dogmatic with a Definite Content. All right? That's not a very sexy title. But the point is that he's talking about this phenomenon that was noticed by Benedict XVI back when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, that Catholics who hold fast to the traditional doctrine of the church are more and more being dismissed as fundamentalists by other Catholics. And you know, Dr. Kwasniewski, he puts it in context because of what happened last week with the Manifesto of Faith from Cardinal Mueller and the correction that was issued by Bishop Athanasius Schneider regarding some contested points of the faith. And he says, surely there are those in Pope Francis's entourage who would readily stick this label, that is fundamentalist, onto these two shepherds. He says, he wanted to comment on why the label is misapplied and what the act of labeling itself tells about those who would apply it. Right? The act of faith is directed to God, and it has a definite content. Three gods in one person. God became man, going to come again to judge the living and the dead. We don't vaguely believe in something divine out there. but rather a God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as Creator, Lord, and King. And so Dr. Kwasniewski says, one believes in the incarnate Word who redeemed us on the cross, sanctifies us through the sacraments, and divinizes us with his grace. A Christian is one who professes the true faith precisely as revealed, revealed by none other than God, and who knows that he's been given now and professes the true faith. See, that's not an act of arrogance. I would expect people of other faiths to believe that their faiths are true. And I might argue with them about why I disagree, but I would expect them to. Surely it can't be an issue, it can't be a problem that I actually believe in my religion, since that's what it's about, right? Dr. Kwasniewski goes on to quote a book called The Intellectualism of St. Thomas Aquinas by Father Pierre Rousselot, to the effect that, quote, a passionate love for the absolute mind, right, the mind of God, naturally engenders a love of dogma. The truth of faith is the basis of our religion, and dogma serves to express the object of our religion. If religion was nothing more than a human product and dogma merely the expression of human reactions to the facts of the dogma, it would be the merest folly to sacrifice your human happiness or your human life for the sake of a dogma. But dogma has truth, and he backs me up here. He says it is more true even than science. And the object of dogma is above and beyond man. Likewise, sins against dogma are the most grievous of all, and errors concerning ideas are more dangerous than those concerning men. Take away dogma and you take away God. To touch dogma is to touch God. To sin against dogma is to sin against God. Okay, the point is this. Take away adherence to divine truth from a Catholic, and there isn't any Catholic left. This is what it means to be Catholic, to that act of faith. I believe the credo, right? To say the Apostles' Creed and mean it. And Dr. K says, if the definitive dogmas of faith are fundamentals, foundations, then to seek out and cling to those fundamentals can never be a harmful ism. It would be rather a thankful and humble acceptance of a great gift from God. He says the problem with Protestant fundamentalism is that it insists on the absolute inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, which any true Catholic would agree with, by the way. And there's never been a true Catholic that would deny that. But there are Catholic theologians today in company with the modernist fellow travelers who would deny it. But that just shows that they've departed from the common tradition of the fathers and doctors and the councils and the popes and the saints throughout the ages. See, the problem with Protestant fundamentalism is that it would reduce everything to Scripture, right? That's the sole rule of our faith. And it doesn't accept God's word in the way that God gave it to the world, which is through the tradition and the founding of the church, which then gave us the Bible. Right, Bible didn't fall from heaven all bound in leather with gilt edges and finger tabs. It was given us by the church, and we were given a visible church that makes present in our midst the apostolic proclamation and practice. Right, so the church, the Christian religion, commits us to a fundamental act of faith, not only in Christ but in the church, in His body. And the church then is bound, according to Dr. Kwasniewski, to a double fidelity, the faithful reception of the gospel and its transmission, its faithful transmission to men of all ages. And so as differently as Catholics have dressed or eaten or spoken, he says, or smelled in any century, we should be worshiping in rites that are recognizably the same, professing the same creed, acknowledging the same code of morals, whether we follow it perfectly or not. We should be professing it. And those who attack Catholics as fundamentalists, traditional Catholics, primarily, are therefore calling into question nothing less than the existence of the church as a real body, as a real community that was really summoned into being by Christ the Lord and given a share of his incarnate reality and bearing witness to his saving doctrine. You know, from the apostolic age all the way to the modernist crisis of our own day, every Catholic theologian always knew that the act of faith was more than faith in some vague divine being, that it has definite revealed content as its object, and the revelation is expressed in these irreformable dogmatic statements. That's why I still use the Baltimore Catechism with my kid, because the dogmas of the church, you know, there's no expiration date, okay? They are irreformable. But for the modernists, anything is open to reinterpretation or renegotiation or being superseded somehow. Even a condemnation, even a final decision can be ignored or contradicted by some later theologian who's reading the signs of the times or has new scientific knowledge or whatever. But like I said, in contrast to that, all of these great theologians all throughout the centuries, from the fathers on down, they received the faith. Even St. Paul says, I hand on to you that which I myself received. As great a theologian as he wasn't making up the religion as he went along. He received it from Christ and the apostles. All right, so none of these theologians all throughout the ages, Orthodox theologians, would have dared to sit in judgment over the tradition of the church. They would never think that fallible human reason could be superior to divine revelation or sacred tradition. And we're going to be talking about that today, especially today's reading from the upcoming Gospel in the Extraordinary Form for this Sunday, which talks about the Word of God, which is unchangeable, right? The same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says that you know, this understanding, this way of approaching the dogmas of the church, the untouchable sacredness of the dogma, is almost totally absent from so many Catholics today, even members of the hierarchy. And so she said we should beg our Lord to raise up more witnesses like them. And I'd add to petition him that you and I would be among that cloud of witnesses to restore in all of us a commitment to the revealed truth and the perennial teaching of the church. All right, coming back with this Sunday's Gospel right after this on Happy Hour, Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. And we are going to be sharing now the gospel from this coming Sunday in the extraordinary form. We are in the midst of Septuagesimatide, the weeks before Lent. This is the time traditionally of preparation for the season of Lent. And we had Septuagesima Sunday last week. Now we have Sexagesima Sunday. Septuagesima for 70, Sexagesima for 60. Then we're going to have Quinquagesima, Quadragesima, and then actually begin Lent. So an important gospel, of course, they're all important, but an important gospel today. And if you were listening to the Terry and Jesse show and you heard my interview with Dr. Barbara Nicolosi, she talked about how Christians are people of the word. We very much are. We have a great tradition of storytelling that goes all the way back to our Lord himself, who spoke in parables, who taught by giving examples and telling symbolic stories. And that is a great part of our heritage and something we need to recapture. And one of the great ones here, one of his first parables in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, 4 through 15, telling the story, the parable of the sower, the farmer who went out to sow seed. So let's listen to the gospel. At that time, when a very great multitude was gathered together and hastened out of the cities unto him, he spoke by a similitude. The sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some other fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other some fell among thorns, and the thorns growing up with it choked it. And other some fell upon good ground, and being sprang up yielded fruit a hundredfold. Saying these things, he cried out, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him what this parable might be, to whom he said, "To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and they by the wayside are they that hear. Then the devil cometh and taketh the word out of their heart, lest believing they should be saved. Now they upon the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, for they believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they who have heard, and going their way are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and yield no fruit. But that on the good ground are they who are good and a very good heart, hearing the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit in patience. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. So once again, what is a parable? It is a symbolic story by which Jesus teaches some moral or religious truth. So the characters, the events, the places, etc., these are all symbolic. They all represent something. And most of our Lord's parables, again, he mentions the kingdom within this parable. Most of them actually begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto, you know, such and such a thing." Therefore, to understand his parables, you have to first understand what he meant by the kingdom of God. Now, I mentioned last week that primarily it's the church, but really the meaning, it has a threefold meaning across the parables. And the first one, the primary one, is the external and visible kingdom, right? The church on earth. And secondly, when he refers to the kingdom, he's talking about an interior one. You know, we talk about Jesus being the king of our hearts and so forth, talking about the reign of Christ in our souls by his grace and his truth. And then thirdly, we have our Lord sometimes meaning or referring to the eternal happiness of heaven, to which his kingdom on earth is intended to lead us, right? As we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so the kingdom then. Now, why is the word of God compared to a seed by our Lord here? And it's because good fruits only spring up from good seeds. You know, and so do the good works spring forth from the word of God. You know, if you don't sow seeds in the soil that can produce good fruits, right, then in the same way, neither you or I can produce the fruits of the Spirit without, you know, being suitably prepared to receive the word of God. And this parable talks about that directly, the different ways that people receive the word of God. And I'm talking about not just the scriptures, but the preaching, right, of the church. The sower, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. and who, through his apostles and his successors, sows the seed by proclaiming the word of God, you know, through the ages. And the field is, well, it's the heart of human beings. And that's what the divine seed of the word of God is intended for. So the chief lesson contained in this parable is to the effect that God's word has on the soul and how it depends on the preparation and the disposition, the condition of the one who hears it, just as the fruitfulness of a natural seed depends upon the quality and the cultivation of the soil in which it is sown. So there are three cases that mentioned by our Lord in which the seed brings forth no fruit. And they point out the main obstacles that man puts in the way of the effectiveness of God's word. So the first class are seeds that fall by the wayside. These are people who lack a good will to receive God's word with faith. They hear it, but they won't open their hearts to it. And why? He says the birds come and take it. Well, it's the devil and his human agents that have succeeded either by ridicule or prejudice or animus against the supernatural, false explanations, to set people against anything that's supernatural, anything that's of God. And so they just completely refuse to believe. You know, and even take, for instance, the Pharisees of our Lord's day, who were very religious but wouldn't believe in the Messiah when he came, right? Or even the so-called enlightened men of today that think they're so smart they don't need it, right? Same thing. The second class is the seeds that fell upon the rock. Now, these are seeds that, you know, people that have a good will and may be religious-minded, but they're shallow, right? Or perhaps weak in character. They have a hardness of heart. So they'll receive that word, even eagerly, but their faith doesn't penetrate deep enough. It doesn't go to the depths of their heart or their will, and these things lack firmness and steadfastness. So as soon as the trials or persecutions come because of their faith and puts that to the test, they fall away. And that's the words of the gospel, they fall away. And fall away from what? Well, from faith. And faith in what? Faith in the doctrines of Christianity, right? And for a biblical example, remember the Israelites in the desert. Here, Moses comes and takes them out into the desert, and they're, oh, when we're free from the yoke of Egypt. And as soon as things get tough and they start getting hungry, they start wishing that they'd never left. Right? And so it is with us today. And then the third class is the seeds that fall among thorns. And those represent people that have the faith, hold fast to the faith, but don't live up to it. And, of course, that describes a lot of us, maybe all of us from time to time, because we get caught up in the things of the world. They give themselves up to it talks about the choking weeds. Well, that's the concupiscence of the eyes, our failure to keep guard over our eyes, a concupiscence of the flesh, right? Our tendency towards those sins that satisfy our carnal or sensual desires, and then the pride of life. And so they don't bring forth any works that are worthy of the faith. So they have the faith, like St. James says in his epistle, but faith without works is dead. So there's three principal enemies of faith and the life of faith, right? The devil and his allies, who seek to deprive men of the willingness to believe, weakness and indecisiveness of heart and will, which Pope Benedict XVI pointed out as the problem of the day. Was indecisiveness amongst Catholics. And number three, the evil passions that govern the world, and that is pride of life and concupiscence of the eyes and of the flesh. So the word of God only bears fruit in those who, besides accepting it willingly, will then cherish it in a heart that's been purified by the faith and who patiently and perseveringly live the faith. So you hear the word, you keep the word, you live the word. Now, I talk a lot about reason on this program, but this parable really shows us that reason isn't enough, that religion and grace are not primarily affairs of the intellect, but of the heart and of the will. And I think it's more important ever than today to know your faith and to know your faith well. And there are more really good materials that are available for free, you know, right on the internet. You can get the Baltimore Catechism and the Roman Catechism and the whole Bible and the works of the fathers and the Summa Theologia. It's all right there at your fingertips. And knowing your faith is in many ways easier than it's, or certainly more accessible than it's ever been. And so there's really no excuse for a literate Catholic in the Western world who has a little bit of free time not to know his faith. But that said, a powerful understanding of the truths of the faith isn't necessary. In fact, it's not even sufficient for salvation or to enable us to live a good and moral life according to the dictates of the faith. What's indispensable is a good heart and a good will, and to be willing to receive that which is great and supernatural into your life, and to have those gifts of the Holy Ghost that help you to defend it and to persevere in it even when times get tough. And you know what? I got to tell you right now, 2018 was a tough year for the church, and 2019 doesn't shape up, looks like it's shaping up to be any easier. So it is a time that we really need these things. At the end of the parable, our Lord cries out. It says he cried out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's declaring to us the absolute necessity to hear the word of God, because without instruction, which we derive from that word, we can't know what we need to do to please God or save our souls. And so you wonder, if that's the case, why does it happen that there are so many bad Christians? You know, if the word of God is so great and supernatural, and it is, you know, what's the problem? Well, the fault lies with us, because we hear the word of God, we read and meditate only superficially, and the divine seeds don't find the moisture or root in their hearts. Our hearts are overgrown with thorns of cares and riches and sensual lust, and that's what fasting and abstinence are about, by the way. We're going to talk about that a little later. And the seed of the word is choked up, and it can't grow or bear fruit. But when we listen to the word of God and heed it, right, it can wash away sins, plant virtue in our hearts. It gives us the opportunity to really restore the world and certainly restore the church. And that's, I think, what we're called to do. St. Paul says the word of God is living and effectual, more piercing than any two-edged sword, reaching to the division of the soul and spirit, to the joints and the marrow, that is cutting away sensual lust from the spirit. St. James calls the word of God a mirror, in which a man beholding himself in sins becomes ashamed and tries to get free of them. And it's finally the good seed that falling on the good grounds yields fruits a hundredfold. So we need to prepare to hear the word of God. Going to talk about that and more when we come back, talking about our moral and doctrinal subjects for this Sunday, which are the angels and demons. And if time permits, also going to talk about fasting and abstinence and what that can mean to us in the spiritual life. So buckle up, stay tuned, pour yourself a cold one. Lots more happy hour coming up right after this.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. Just going over the gospel for this coming Sunday in extraordinary form, the parable of the sower. And I had a little question here at the end of the last segment, which is, what do we need to do to prepare the ground to be sown, which is to say our hearts, to receive the word of God? That they must be made cleansed and made ready to accept the word of God. So that's what we need to do to prepare. St. John Chrysostom used to ask the question, who pours precious liquid into an unclean vessel before he has washed it? Right? Meaning we need to cleanse our hearts before we hear the gospel and listen to Father's sermon or homily. Right? And how do you do that? Well, by contrition. I mean, that's one of the reasons that we have that the penitential act in the Holy Mass, is that we try and, you know, become, and there's that absolution that's granted in the traditional rite to relieve you of your venial sins before the readings come along, because you want to be prepared, because as it says in the Book of Wisdom, wisdom will not enter into a malicious soul, right? Or as the angels sang at the birth of Christ, peace on earth towards men of goodwill. Right, so we need to have a good will to really hear the word and understand it. Ground to be sown has to be prepared, so our hearts need to be cleansed and have an actual desire for learning what's good. You know, Matthew Kelly has long advocated keeping a journal, that when you're going to Mass and something really stands out to you, that you write it down. Now, I don't know how many people are going to do that. And I don't count myself among them. But it is important to listen attentively and respectfully when the priest does his homily, and to look for those things that are going to help you out. You know, Jesus talked about the apostles. He said, he that heareth you heareth me. And so it's important that we pay attention to the homily and, you know, show respect and so especially veneration to God's word. In the gospel when it's being read by the priest or the deacon. Also, we should be careful not to apply what is said in the gospel or in the sermon to other people, but to ourselves, right? St. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to thyself, all right? There's a message in there that's for you. And you know what? If it's really not for you, then thank God. And make sure to pray that you don't fall into, you know, some fault or whatever that's being discussed. But then, of course, the other thing is that after you've heard the gospel, after you've heard the homily and derived some important point that you can really apply to yourself, you need to, you know, take it to heart and put it into practice. And St. Paul says in the Book of Romans that that God will justify not just those who hear the law, but those who do it. You know, be not hearers only, but doers. So in order to practice what we hear in the gospel and in the sermon in the first place, is to keep it in mind and then to ponder it, right? To bring it into prayer and meditation and, you know, just to remember it. That's why Matthew Kelly's on about the journal. And that's also something that you can go back to then and think, oh, you know, this was an important insight, and to keep that alive in your heart. Keep the word of God alive. As, you know, our Lord says in St. Luke 11:28, speaking of his Blessed Mother, he says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And you can't be in much better company than Mary. So finally, we should pray often that he will keep alive in us all the divine truths that are expressed in the gospel and in the epistles and in the prayers and the sermons and so forth when we go to Holy Mass. All right. Now, in the traditional sermon program from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, it gives as the dogmatic and moral subjects here, first the moral subject being the fasting and abstinence, which we'll talk about later, but the dogmatic subject is angels and demons. In the epistle, which is from 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "There was given me a sting of my flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet me." That's St. Paul talking. Then, of course, in the gospel, Jesus talked about the devil cometh and taketh the word out of their heart, lest believing they should be saved, right? Trying to keep people from away from God and away from heaven. Well, angels and demons, super important, and especially in our age when so many people misrepresent both. You know, there's an awful lot of like new agey teaching about angels. It has nothing to do with the teaching of the church or the revelation of God, I should say. And also we have misconceptions in regard to, you know, people when they die, you get wings and a harp and a halo and so forth. These things that are actually more representative of the angelic. And we'll talk about why and what and so forth as we go along. But, you know, the angels and men are the chief creatures of God. We are at the top of the food chain. And angels and men were created for the glory of God, for his external glory, right? We are a mirror of his greatness and his holiness and his wisdom. We're meant to express these qualities of God. We're made in his image and likeness, and that refers primarily to the intellect and the will. And that's something that we share with the angels. Although the angels are pure spirits. And because of that, we can't know by reason alone that angels exist. But reason does indicate that in, you know, this orderly sequence from the lowest to the highest, that there would be a greater gap between man and God if the angels did not exist, right? So God created the angels and men alike for their own good and for their happiness. And of course, we find our happiness, whether we are angels or human beings, in union, in relationship with Almighty God. You know, he didn't create them for his own happiness because he's perfectly happy alone, you know. And even then, as St. John Paul II pointed out, God in his you know, real essence isn't a solitude, but a family, right? Because he... Within the Godhead, there's fatherhood and sonship and the love between them, which, you know, makes up the third person of the Trinity. So he did this for our happiness. And we need to keep that in mind, that it's union with God that really is going to make us happy, because the demons would like to convince you otherwise. Angels, of course, they're very much like God in the sense that they have intellect and will, but they're also pure spirits. So they don't have any bodies. And that makes them superior, really, to us. But inferior to God, right? And that's of the faith, you know. But we don't know how many angels there are, but we can infer from the Holy Scripture that there's a bunch of them, okay, a multitude. Now, before God created man, he created the hosts of angels, and we call them hosts, right? That's a word that describes a vast army, right? So there's a whole bunch of them, and they're pure spirits, in contrast to men who have body and spirit. But typically, you know, when you read in the scriptures or you hear people speak about angelic encounters and so forth, it's almost always, they almost always appear to us in the shape of human beings, right? Or some other visible shape. So the angels that appeared to the Blessed Virgin or to Zachary appeared in human form. The devil that tempted Eve in the garden was in the form of a serpent and so on. And now, of course, the demons are also pure spirits. But it's well to remember that they were created as angels before they became devils. You know, the word angel means messenger, and they've often been sent by God to make his will known to men. And even the devils, when you think about it, do service to God, since God allows them to do their mischief, and he always turns the attack of the devil to show forth his own glory, right? So that's why he allows these things, is for some greater good. All right, so the angels were bestowed many gifts by God. Not only are they have great intellect and will, they have great wisdom, they have great power, they have great holiness. They're the most excellent beings of those created by God because they're most like him. Nobler in nature than men because they're pure spirits. They know more. They are more powerful. Of all God's creatures, you know, like I said, angels resemble him the most. And we can apply the knowledge of angels from the words of our Lord. Talking about the day of judgment, he says in Matthew 24:36, But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. And so he's not only making mention of the angels, but he's mentioning them as being some that would be, presumably have a superior knowledge to ours, and even they don't know the day or the hour. And you see the power of the angels all throughout the scriptures, but I think a great example would be in the Old Testament when, the curses that were leveled upon the Egyptians and the death of the firstborn, where the angel of death went through out Egypt and destroyed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, or the angel that destroyed the hosts of the Assyrian king because he had blasphemed God, right? So they're very powerful. But it's also well to remember that there's hierarchy. The angels were not created equal. There are nine choirs, we call them, of angels, nine different ranks that are given and assigned to them, and we have their names from the Holy Bible itself. The nine choirs of angels are the seraphim, the cherubim, the thrones, dominations, virtues, powers, principalities, archangels, and angels. Now, because God created the angels to know and love him, just as same as us, he had to give them free will so they could choose to love. But having that free will, God had to put them to a test in order to discover if they would love him or not, you know. And in that trial, whatever it was, we're not sure exactly what it is. Some of the saints think that that God gave the angels vision of human beings and a vision of himself becoming one, and that it was the pride of Lucifer that he couldn't stand the idea of bowing down to a God who would, assume the nature of a fleshly being, right? But whatever it is, they refused to submit themselves to God, and for that they were punished, and seriously. It says in 2 Peter 2:4, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but dragged them down by infernal ropes. And you think about it, wherever the devils are permitted to go, they take hell with them, because it's a state of being, and they are forever deprived of the love of God. That is a terrible fate that we do not want to share, okay? So coming back with more on angels and demons when we return with lots more Happy Hour right after this. Stay with us.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
So, talking about angels and demons, and we talked about how the demons, put to the test the Lucifer, and the wicked angels fell. In the book of Revelation, John talks about the war in heaven, how Lucifer, gave his non servium, and Michael answered with the battle cry that would become his name, Michael, who is like God. All right, like, how dare you think to oppose God, whose will is supreme, right? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And so Michael and his angels fought with the devil and his angels, and the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, was cast out of heaven, and with his tail he drug a third of the stars of heaven with him, which is to say that a great number of angels fell with him also and became the wicked angels, or the devils. And you think about that, God didn't create devils. He created them angels, glorious. And it was their rebellion. The rebel angels turned themselves into devils by their sin. Prophet Isaiah says, "Oh, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Thou saidst in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High," which of course is the same lie that he told Adam and Eve, that they could do that as well. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven," in Luke 10:18. So God didn't create them wicked. They made themselves wicked. God is not the author of evil. And by that one grave sin against God, these glorious angels of light became vile demons, condemned to hell for eternity. And there's a lesson there for you and me, friend. We need to take this to heart and determine not to sin. Remember the words of Ecclesiasticus, I think it's 7:10, where it says, "Remember thy last sin," or "Remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin." That's why it's important to keep the four last things in front of us. That is part of this Septuagesimatide as a preparation for Lent, which is a time of reflecting on the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. It comes to us all. And that's the one thing that we've got in common, you and I. We're not getting out of this alive, okay? So we are going to stand before that judge, and we are going to be judged upon where we've placed our trust, where we've asked for mercy, where we've cooperated with God's grace, because we can't get to heaven on our own, right? All right, so back to the angels. The angels, what about the good angels? What about the ones that didn't rebel? The ones who remained faithful to God? Well, they entered into the eternal happiness of heaven. And these are called the good angels. So the good angels behold the face of God and are continually praising him, adoring him. Again, the prophet Isaiah had this vision of heaven where he saw the four heavenly creatures, these four angels around the throne of God, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of thy glory," right? We sing that song. We join with that song of the angels at the Sanctus in the Mass. And that this is continual through the ages. St. John, and in the book of Revelation, he has a vision of heaven, and those angels are still there, and they're still at it. And I suggest to you, they're still at it today. And always will be, and they are perfectly happy in the presence of God because they're perfectly fulfilled. There's nothing to want. Okay, so now what about our representation? When we think of angels that we see in art, and they are commonly represented as having wings. Now, Old Testament actually describes angels, although they describe them in a highly symbolic way, where they have, you know, three pairs of wings that are covered with eyes and all of this. And that's, you know, that's not even a pretty picture, but it's meant to be symbolic because these things represent something. And in art, we always see angels, or not always, but we often see angels depicted with wings. And that's meant to represent the speed with which they can move, because they can go from place to place with the speed of thought, because they're not material creatures. They're pure spirit. Also, they're often shown as small children, right? Little cherubim, they call them little cupids. We actually use the word cherub to describe a baby, right? Because of the convention in the art of the Renaissance of depicting angels as chubby little babies with little wings. But there's a point to that. It's not kitschy or sentimental. They're actually represented that way to show their innocence, right? Because they never sinned and they never will. They had their test, they made their choice, and it's eternal. So they're perfectly innocent, and in a way they're perpetually young because they're pure spirits, they never age. And so how do you represent that in art? You make them into little cherubs. Also, we see angels with harps. Why is that? Because the angels in heaven are continually, perpetually praising God. And we praise God with song, right? As, you know, they're singing, holy, holy, holy. And so the harp represents the music of the angelic choirs and their perpetual praise of God. And sometimes, especially when angels are with the Blessed Virgin Mary, they'll be holding lilies, because a lily is a symbol of purity. And angels, of course, being pure spirits, are perfectly pure. They're free from any kind of carnal lust. No vanity or gluttony or lust for the angels, right? Because they don't have that physical component in the first place. Now, we say that the angels were in heaven before the test, but they weren't with God. Okay, that was the point. You know, they didn't have the beatific vision. They were happy where God had put them, but they didn't see him until they'd been proved, which is the same with us. And of course, that's part of the great torture of Lucifer and the wicked angels who fell, that they never got to behold God in the face until he came as the Messiah. And then, of course, you know, it was all too late. And the devil could only try and tempt him and see if he could get his human nature to fall, which, of course, he couldn't. But the good angels, how do the good angels help us? Well, they pray for us. They act as messengers, right? It's all over the Bible where angels act as messengers between God and men. They serve as our guardian angels, right? Our Lord himself said of little children, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always behold the face of my Father in heaven." That's Matthew 18:10, right? So the good angels are God's messengers, and they often reveal God's will to man, well attested in Scripture, right? So you've got the angel Raphael, for example, accompanying young Tobias on his journey, the angel Gabriel who comes to Zachary and the Blessed Virgin Mary, the angels that were sent to the shepherds at the Nativity. In the Old Testament, you've got any number of angelic visitors, including the angels that visited Abraham, the angel that was sent to St. Joseph after the departure of the Magi, and after the death of Herod, angels who appeared to the women at Christ's tomb and to Mary Magdalene, right? Angels very, very well attested in the pages of Holy Scripture. Okay. Certain angels, we are taught by the church, have special charge of, not only do we have guardian angels who are, assigned to help guide and protect us throughout our lives, but also nations, communities, churches, and so forth, have their own angel to protect them. And our Lord himself spoke of angels, especially guardian angels, several times. And they help us by praying for us, protecting us from harm, inspiring us to do good. You know, there's some truth to the old stereotypical image of the shoulder angel, right? The guy who's faced with a choice and he's got an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other. And, you know, there is some truth to that. And we should always love and pray to our guardian angel, because a guardian angel never leaves your side. And that's something else to remember. You have a heavenly guardian that's always with you, right? Remember the last end and thou shalt never sin. Also remember there's someone looking over your shoulder who's trying to inspire you to do the right thing, and you need to try and listen for that voice. And in fact, the church celebrates a feast of the guardian angels, right? And traditionally on the 2nd of October. So guardian angels put good thoughts into our minds and help to move our will to what's good and protect us in dangers, both of soul and of body as well. And they offer our prayers and our good works to God, right? That's right in the book of Revelation, where they talks with the angels holding censers of incense. And it says the incense rose up before the throne of God, and the incense was the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the faithful. So, you know, that's a symbolic representation of the angels taking our prayers to the throne of God, presenting our prayers to him, you know. So you've got that guardian angel acting as a messenger on your behalf. And that shows us the power of intercession, that we should pray for one another and that we should pray to our guardian angel. And when you say pray to your guardian angel, not like you adore God. You pray to, it means to ask, to beseech. You ask your guardian angel to help you because he's been given you by God for that very purpose. You ask the saints to pray for you because they are the friends of God and they're in his presence. And we ask each other to pray for us because it's good for us to intercede for one another, as St. Paul tells us. Lastly, they help us in our works and in our needs. As it says in the psalm, he hath given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And you think about Daniel in the lion's den, being kept safe. Or the young men in the fiery furnace, when they looked into the furnace, they saw someone else with them. It was an angel guarding them. We often hear the little children meeting with accidents and escaping unhurt, and only, you know, to find out, oh, you know, my guardian angel. Or there's a wonderful story from the Korean War about a man who was saved, who was greatly devoted to St. Michael the Archangel, and was actually saved by Michael on the battlefield, and many, many others. But the chief work of the guardian angel is to keep us safe from the devil, right? Because we have temptations in this life, and some of them come from the world, and some of them come from our own concupiscence, right? The flesh, and some of them come from the devil. And those bad inspirations that come from the devil are countered by the good inspirations of our angel guardians. So always remember your angel, and remember to say that prayer, and let's close with that very prayer. O angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love entrusts me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and to guard, to rule and to guide. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, wonderful being with you as always. Next week on Monday, Terry and Jesse will be back on the Terry and Jesse Show. Gary Machuda will be back live on Hands on Apologetics, Jesus 911, of course. And on Monday, you can listen for Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. Also, I had Barbara Nicolosi as a guest on the Terry and Jesse Show today. She's got an upcoming show. Pray for us that all works out. Projecting this April with the Church of the Masses, with Barbara Nicolosi joining the lineup here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. So much great stuff going on, only with your help, only with your prayers, only with your donations. Keep them coming. Thank you. God bless you and your family, and we'll see you next week.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen.
Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.